Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now when it comes upon you, you are weary. It touches you and you're troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, who ever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen it, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same." God, I pray that you would, Lord, teach us by the work of your scriptures, by the working of your spirit from this text, which we believe is inspired, it's given by inspiration from you, and it's useful for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we would be prepared and ready, equipped for whatever we'll face this week and in the weeks and months and years to come. Lord, would you use your word to continue the work of equipping in our lives, that we would be able to walk in a way that is honoring and pleasing to you, but also a way that's going to lead closer to you, lead in righteousness. So God, do that work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This last month up at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, there was a moderated discussion. I think originally it was intended to be somewhat like a debate between a political commentator and an avowed atheist, or previously he considered himself an atheist, a guy who has a pretty big following online on YouTube named Dave Rubin. And those are my friends from my group. They have some secret word. It must be when I say atheist this morning. Yes, they have spiritual Tourette's, so it's all good. So Dave Rubin and also a Christian apologist by the name of John Lennox. John Lennox is a professor of pure mathematics from Oxford University. And there's a radio program in England called Premier Christian Radio. They have a podcast called Unbelievable. And Justin Brierley is the one who moderates these debates. And so, as I said, this was expected to be a debate, but the individual Dave Rubin, it turns out there has been somewhat of a conversion taking place in his life. He would not consider himself a Christian or a full-on theist. He grew up in a Jewish family. But I watched this yesterday. We were on a trip. I wasn't able to go to the debate, and I was looking forward to the audio and video coming out. It came out just yesterday. And I want to play a brief clip from it because it touches on the topic that we've been considering as we've been going through the text of Job over the last several weeks. The first person that you're going to see speaking in the clip is Dave Rubin, and then right after that, Professor John Lennox is going to share. So you guys want to go ahead and play that clip.
I don't remember. We were in the UK. I don't remember what city we were in. But a couple came up to me before the show, and they both looked very, they were just sort of distraught. You know, sometimes people come up to you, and you could just see it in their face, you could feel it in their body language, and they started talking to me, and basically it turned out that it was a young couple. I mean, they were in their maybe late 20s, early 30s, and the guy had just found out that he had, like, stage 4 cancer and didn't have much time to live. And then you can't believe that this is actually real. The woman found out that she was pregnant, she was a few months pregnant, and the fetus had died, and she was gonna have to have it removed like the next day or something like that. I mean, like, unimaginably horrific circumstances. And they said this to me and then said that, you know, Jordan's helped them get a little meaning over the last few weeks as they've been going to doctors and all of these things. And I think the reason that the person's mentioning that I bring it up is the only thing that I could say was, "God bless you. God bless you guys." That's what I said. There was just nothing else I could say. What could I possibly say? I'm sorry to hear about what you're going through. I hugged them. I tried to just kind of stand there and be with them. But that happened to be what popped up in my brain. So if that in a weird way, if that is evidence of something, if that is that when faced with unimaginable, I mean, no one can possibly imagine the level of horror of that situation. I hope I'm getting it fully technically right. That's what I had left, I would say.
Yeah. It was the only words that you felt.
Can I make a brief comment?
Yeah.
Because I didn't answer your question. And one of your questions to me was, do you meet objections that you find difficult to answer? And I do, and that's one. The problem of moral evil and pain, which is what you talked about, is the hardest question that any of us face. And it has been a very important part of my life to try and think that through. I arrived in Christchurch, New Zealand, 2 days after the earthquake, and I had to cancel all my talks and replace them with earthquake, why? Now, that's not easy to deal with. Now, the atheists say, well, it's just the way the world is. There is no God, and that's just what you'd expect. But you see, if you abolish God, and I'm not going to go into details on this, but it's hugely important. If you abolish God, actually, you can make the problem worse because there's now no hope. If you bring God into the equation, from the Christian perspective, there is the hope of the resurrection. And not going into it in detail, I want to say two big things to this problem. They're not answers. That would be simplistic and trivial. But they're a window into a possibility. And the window into the possibility is this. If it really is true that that's God incarnate on the cross, what does it mean? Well, at the very least, it means that God has not remained distant from human suffering. He has become part of it. And so your God bless you, I think, is a huge layers of meaning underlying it. That's the first thing. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that ultimately there is real hope. Why? Because one of the things the early Christians preached was that the resurrection guaranteed a final judgment. And we don't like that idea, but think about it. If there's going to be an utterly fair assessment, and as I said, I've been to Auschwitz many times. If there's going to be a judgment that deals with these things, that gives me a window of hope. And so, therefore, I think this is the hardest problem for anybody and any philosophy and any worldview. Nobody escapes it.
So Lennox says there, the problem of moral evil and pain is the hardest question that any of us face. And we've been talking a lot about that as we've been going through or stepping into the book of Job. And when you begin reading the book of Job and you read the opening chapters, chapter 1 and 2, and you see the situation that comes to Job and the backstory of what's happening in Job's life, you might assume that the storyline is going to work to answer the question of why God allows suffering. You would think, you know, here you have these two chapters and all this suffering, and you know that the story is going to go on for another 40 chapters after that. So you think, well, it must have some good answers for why suffering happens in this world. But as you come to Job chapter 4 and you really begin to get into the meat of the book, which we're going to consider today, you begin to discover that it's not really doing that. As we come to this section, we're not going to study every single chapter and verse in the book of Job, and I've had a few people come and express their frustration with that because they really want to get into every single verse. I would encourage you to read through Job chapters 3 through 37, and I think if you read it, you're going to see very quickly why I'm not going to do that. There's a lot of great content there. I would highly recommend if you do that, that you get a translation like the New Living Translation or the New International Version, because it will in some ways open it a little bit easier for you. There's a lot of heavy poetic language that takes some work to really break apart, which is fine and good, but I find as you get into it that just kind of the cycle of it, it's a lot of the same sort of things being said in every single one of the discourses, which is what we're going to see. I was talking with my good friend David Guzik about this last week, and he said, so are you going to teach every single verse? And I said, no, I'm going to do an overview of it. He goes, oh, I think that's a great idea, because by the end of that, you're just sick of Job's friends. And So I have it from the authority there. So he felt that that's kind of the point of the whole story. But if you do read the whole book of Job, which I really hope that you will, you'll find that it doesn't in a satisfactory sort of way answer the question of why God allows suffering. But there are some important things that I think it does do. First, the book of Job reveals that this issue that John Lennox was talking about in that video, the issue of a good God and a harsh world filled with suffering and malevolence and pain, the issues and questions that surround that situation are issues and questions that humanity has been wrestling with for a very long time. Almost as long as we can really look back in history. I mean, this is one of the oldest books of literature, and we see in this book and other ancient Near Eastern texts that this is an issue that people have wrestled with for literally thousands of years. It's not something, I mean, when you listen to some of the skeptics of Christianity today, they bring this up like it's never been brought up before, and it's just so ignorant of history. It's like, look back and read a book for once, you know? This has been going on for a while that people have been wrestling with this issue as far back as we can see. And the people that are introduced to us in this book, Job and his friends, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, and then at the very end of this whole section in 36 and 37, you're introduced to another guy by the name of Elihu, who turns out to be the young buck in the situation who comes in with a lot of bluster and fanfare, like he's got it all figured out, and I'm going to tell the old guys what's going on, which is fascinating in itself. That's not new either. But so it reveals that they had a very strong view, worldview, about these issues, even if the views that they had didn't adequately answer the suffering that Job was going through. And you see, we construct, every single one of us have constructed worldviews, the way that we see reality. And that worldview, that core belief, core value, philosophy, call it whatever you will, it's the way that you filter everything you experience or you process the experience of other people. And when you are seeing things happen in the world, as you filter it through your worldview, if your worldview can't answer adequately the challenges or the things that are going on, you have kind of an existential crisis, which is what Job is experiencing in this passage, because what he is going through doesn't fit with his worldview. It just is conflicting with it. And in some ways, Job's friends reveal that as well, but they have a certain perspective on it, as we're going to see as we go through this. So that's the first thing that this book reveals, that this is not a new issue. People have been thinking about this, wrestling with it for a very long time. Secondly, the book of Job addresses questions of justice, questions of fairness and equity, and whether or not God operates according to justice. Now, every parent in here realizes that this is a concept that even the youngest children have an issue with very, very quickly. How many parents have heard your kids say, "That's not fair"? Like, all the time. And so we, from a very young age, have this view of justice and fairness. And the book of Job is getting into that issue. It's, in other words, it's asking the question, is God righteous in how he handles the affairs of the world? And this is one of the first questions that is revealed in Scripture by one of the first followers of God, a man by the name of Abraham. If you've read the book of Genesis, you're introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and most of the storyline continues to follow him and his descendants, as the whole of the Old Testament does. But there's this interesting exchange in Genesis chapter 18, and maybe you've seen it, the story of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God, he reveals to Abraham that he's going to destroy, because of the wickedness of these cities, he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not just Sodom and Gomorrah. There's five cities that are involved in this judgment. It's just that Sodom and Gomorrah are the most well-known. And Abraham, he intervenes, he intercedes with God in this whole situation because of the issue of justice and fairness. And it goes like this. It's at the end of Genesis chapter 18. Abraham is told by God that this is going to happen, and Abraham kind of says, well, God, suppose there's 50 righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities there in the south. What if there's 50 righteous? You won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? What if there's 50 righteous? And God says, I will not destroy. I will relent if there's 50 righteous. And you can almost feel Abraham kind of calculating. He's standing there and goes, gosh, there is not 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he says, suppose there's five less. What if there's only 45 righteous people? You'll spare it. I'll do it for that. And he knows, oh man, they're a really bad place. I've heard the bad news about that place, but he's got a nephew who lives down there. His nephew's name is Lot and his family. And he says, what if there's only, 30? He keeps going down, down, down. As he's having this conversation with God, the true kind of understructure of this question, of this conversation comes out in Genesis 18, verse 25. And Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a really important and good question. If it is true what Christians believe, that it is appointed to men to die once and then comes judgment, and there is a judge who will judge, then we have the expectation that he's going to be just. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And what is interesting in that is that God does not verbally answer the question with Abraham. He doesn't say anything. It's just the question is left lingering there for the reader to go, yeah, that's a valid question. Now, he does answer the question in how he acts, which you should read that passage. It's not our study today, so I'm not going to go into it. But it brings us to point number one on our outline. We expect right behavior from the judge, capital J, the judge of all things. And rightly so. If there is a judge who's going to judge all things, we expect that he will be right in his judgment. Or we should say righteous in the way that he judges. But here's the fascinating thing. Where does that sense of justice come from? When the atheist, come on, boys.
Amen.
Hallelujah. When the atheist accuses God, let's put it like this. When the atheist accuses the God he doesn't believe in of being unfair, the atheist is betraying his worldview. Because he's revealing in that he has an expectation of rightness and wrongness. And wrongness is a word. It didn't get underlined in my word processor, so it's a word. He has an expectation of rightness and wrongness, which his worldview does not support. If there is no God, then there is no moral law giver, and there is no moral law, and there is no objective standard for right and wrong. And yet we hear agnostic unbelievers, skeptics, cynical atheists day in and day out, casting their aspersions against God for his unfairness. You just have to say to them in that moment that, hey, you got a problem because I thought you didn't believe in him, number one. And number two, you have no basis for right or wrong. No value system, because you can't extract values from just basic facts. There's a big issue between fact and value. And so when someone asks the question of fairness, they're asking the question of Abraham. And God doesn't answer it verbally in the text there in Genesis. He answers it in his actions, and that's kind of what we see here in Job. There are a lot of assessments of Job and of the world and of God. There are a lot of questions posed against God and the world in Job here in this passage, and there are not real verbal, clear answers that are given, but you just got to see how does it play out? What does ultimately happen, and what does it reveal? Now, hopefully, we're going to get into more of that resolution of everything in our next study next week, but it's important to understand a little bit of the structure of what's happening here in this passage from Job chapter 3 to Job chapter 37. If you were here last week, you may remember that Job is in this dire situation where his world has completely collapsed, and from every indication, if you read Job chapter 7, verse 3, you can look at it later, he's probably been in this condition for months. We assume that he had everything break apart, and then Job's friends showed up the next day. But it's more likely that Job's friends, they came months later. So Job has been experiencing this for months. His friends show up, they're with him for 7 days and seven nights, they don't say a word, and Job breaks the silence in Job chapter 3, and he, not speaking to or addressing his friends, he just kind of vents his frustration. I know none of you have ever done that, but maybe you've seen somebody else do that. He just vents his frustration and all the things he's going through, and he expresses his wish that he would just die. Just crush me. After all I've gone through, just kill me. And after saying that, now, we have this text we read just a moment ago. Job's friends begin to speak. And this begins this cycle. The whole structure of the book of Job is built around this. Job speaks, and then one of his friends will speak in response. And then Job speaks, and then one of his friends will speak in response. And then Job speaks, and then the third friend will speak in response. They do this three different times. It's just a cycle of Job and his friends going back and forth. And in the things that they're saying, they're revealing their worldview and their expectations about how the world should work as they're looking at all the things that are going on. And then finally, after these series of discourses back and forth, then you have the young buck Elihu who comes in and he clears everything up and, you know, gonna fix it all. But this is revealing the best ideas of the ancient Near East about how the world works 3,500 years ago, and trying to address the problems of justice and fairness. The issues being debated here are the issues of justice and God and Job. It's kind of like this. Is God just? That's the big question that Job is being confronted with. And does he function in this world according to justice? Is he just? Is the world just? And if it is, if God is just and this world works the way that we might assume or expect, then what does that say about Job and how he should respond to his suffering? And this whole debate is happening with a foundational worldview. They filter everything. We filter everything through our worldview. And their foundational worldview assumption was what theologians and scholars refer to as the law of retribution. It's a basic cause and effect sort of worldview, which most of us hold to. Most of the world holds to this. And the law of retribution is very similar to the New Testament concept, and we even read of it here in Job chapter 4, of sowing and reaping. You reap what you sow. Sowing is planting. You're going to harvest what you plant. Basic cause and effect. If you go to the Far East, you have the idea, the karmic principles in Hinduism and Buddhism. So we see this idea all around the world throughout cultures for pretty much all of human history. And this is the worldview expectation that they're running from. So their worldview is this. If you're wise and you're good and you honor God, you're going to be rewarded with blessing. But if you are sinful and wicked, you're going to get it, man. You're going to be rewarded with justice and punishment and judgment. And so if that's your worldview, then Job's friends look at Job and they say, hey, buddy, we know you appear righteous, but it's just an appearance. You're getting what you deserve. And point number two on your outline, we expect all things to work the way we expect them to work. Now, you may say, well, that's a circular statement, and it is. But we have a certain expectation about how this world should work, and we expect it should work that way. But have you ever experienced a situation where it doesn't work that way? And then you have exactly what we're seeing in this passage, a crisis. We carry a lot of assumptions and expectations in our minds and our hearts, and when things don't go the way we expect or they don't go the way we assume they ought to, we don't always respond the best way. And here's the fascinating thing. When we watch someone responding the, quote, wrong way to the things that they're experiencing according to our worldview, we tend to do exactly what Job's friends do. We start to counsel them about how they should be responding in this situation. Or maybe you've experienced that counsel and objected to that counsel. And so Job's friends, although they waited 7 days and seven nights, they were looking for their opportunity to confront their friend about the situation that is going on. And the first one to speak up is Eliphaz in Job chapter 4, verse 1. And the order of this very clearly indicates Eliphaz is the oldest of the three friends, because that's how this culture would have worked. Here's the wise guys of the ancient Near East, and the wisest of them all is probably Eliphaz. So he gets to speak first. He's the gray head in the group. And he speaks up, and he says, who can withhold himself from speaking? After Job vents his frustration, it's like Eliphaz is just aghast, like, oh my goodness. That's not the response we thought you would give, Job. I mean, clearly, you're in this predicament because you deserve to be in this predicament, and you should just speak up and confess and repent. And then you spew all of this stuff. Like, who can keep themselves? I cannot keep quiet any longer, is basically what he says. Like, kind of like a hand over the mouth. Oh, my goodness gracious. Who can withhold himself? Verse 2, Job chapter 4. Come on, Job, surely you've instructed many. You've been the wise guy that everybody looked to for all these years because you were wealthy and you were pious and you had everything going for you. So you're the guy who always spoke up when people were going through trouble. And now it's coming to you and you can't handle it. That's exactly what he's saying. Now it comes upon you, verse 5, and you're weary. It touches you and you're troubled. You know, for all this time, you had confidence in your piety, your reverence, and your confidence. That was your boast. And you had such integrity, and that was your hope. You're going to be blessed because you have all of these things. But now all these things come upon you, and you're just buckling and breaking under this whole situation. Who ever perished for being innocent? So he tips his cards about his worldview. If you were innocent, you wouldn't be going through this. Again, verse 7, or where were the upright cut off? This is how I've seen it, Job. This is how the world works according to how I see it. Verse 8, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. The law of sowing and reaping. Clearly, Job, you are getting what you deserve. You would not be experiencing this if you were actually righteous. We know you've seemed like you're righteous for all these years, but now we realize you're not. And you're getting what you deserve. People don't experience this kind of trouble if they are good people, and so you are not a good person. Well, it's not just Eliphaz, it's also Bildad. He's considered the shortest man in the Bible, the Shuhite. Yeah, I know, easy bad joke, I'm sorry. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 8. We get introduced to him in Job 8, verse 1. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things? Because in response to Eliphaz, Job speaks up and he continues to maintain his innocence. On all of this, Job maintained his integrity, his innocence. So Bildad says, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? You're just blowing a whole bunch of hot air. You're helping nobody. Verse 3, does God subvert judgment? Answer, no. This rhetorical question. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Of course he doesn't. Your sins, your sons, he remember his seven sons died. Your sons have sinned against God. He has cast them away for their transgression. They died. Your sons are dead because they were sinners. That's why they died. Now, if you earnestly, verse 5, seek God, and you make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. He would vindicate you if you were pure, but clearly you're not. And here you go spouting off, blowing hot air like you're pure and mighty. Give me a break. Like it or not, Job, you're to blame. Well, it's not just Bildad and Eliphaz, but Zophar in chapter 11. Because between Bildad's conversation in chapter 11, Job speaks up again and defends himself and speaks of his righteousness, which we have been given insight in Job chapter 1 and 2. He is upright. But Zophar, verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, should not the multitude of your words be answered? Here you go again, just spouting off. I mean, you should just confess and repent. Everything would be okay. But here you go, defending yourself. Should not the multitude of your words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? Should we just be quiet after you say all these crazy words? Should no one rebuke you? So I'm going to step up. These guys obviously haven't been able to succeed with you. So now I've got to come in and rebuke you. For you have said, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in your eyes. But oh, that God would speak. If only God would show up and open his lips against you and he would reveal the secrets of wisdom and he would show us what's actually going on in this situation, Job, and we could see who you really are. Know therefore, end of verse 6, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Job, listen, you have experienced some hardship. This is nothing in comparison to what you actually deserve. That's what he says. Point number 3 on your outline. We expect that we understand the ways and works of God, and we don't. Prophet Isaiah reveals that. God speaking through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, his ways are above our ways, beyond our finding out. We don't really understand the ways and works of God. Job's friends thought they knew exactly what was going on in this situation. They thought they knew exactly what God was doing and what this revealed about Job. If God is just and this world works according to his justice, Ideally, this is what they are thinking. Then Job, you are a wicked sinner deserving of everything that you're going through. That is the only logical explanation for what you are experiencing. And I love Job's response after the third friend speaks for the first time. It's recorded in Job chapter 12, verse 2, and it's a verse that has often come to mind in certain conversations and exchanges with people. He says, "You are the men, and wisdom will die with you." You guys got it all figured out, don't you? And boy, when you die, the world is going to experience a great loss because the wise guys will be gone. You got everything figured out. It just works so perfectly for you. According to Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, good people are rewarded with blessing, and bad people, wicked people, are punished and judged. And Job, you are being judged. And so in their mindset, when we see a person that is experiencing success and blessing and health and wealth, that's a righteous person. And we see a person who's down and out on their luck, that's a wicked person. What an easy worldview, but it doesn't work. Now, in all of this, Job's not silent. He responds to his friends. And his responses do end up kind of getting him into a little bit of trouble, as we're going to see. But how could he not respond? They're accusing him of sin that he has not done. In fact, in Job chapter 22, they start to actually come up with ideas of what his sin might be. Well, maybe you did this. Isn't that lovely? Job's friends. So Job does respond. Turn back, if you're in Job chapter 11, back to Job chapter 6. His opening response to Eliphaz is recorded here in Job 6 and 7, and he begins like this in verse 2. "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity, the trouble I'm going through, were laid with it on the scales. If we could just weigh the burden of everything I'm going through right now, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash. Yes, I have spoken a little impulsively," is what he says. You're right. I may have been a little bit rash with my speech. But guys, listen, if you were to actually weigh out what I'm going through, you would respond no differently than me, is what he says. I'm got this burden that I'm carrying. You can't even fathom how great this is. And yeah, so I've been a little bit impulsive. So he says in verse 24 of Job chapter 6, "Teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I've erred. Show me what I've done wrong, because I can't see it. I've been sitting here by myself in solitary confinement for months. I can't figure out. You don't think I haven't gone through everything I've ever done and everything that every person who knows me has ever done, and maybe I'm reaping the consequences of that? Show me my error," he says. Verse 28, he says, "Look at me. Would I lie to your face? Stop assuming my guilt, for I have done no wrong. Do you think I'm lying? Don't I know the difference between right and wrong?" Now, because Job shared the same worldview as his friends, point number 4 on your outline, Job expected his friends' support and God's vindication. He had the same concept of sowing and reaping, the law of retribution. So in his mind, knowing, having examined himself, he says, "I should be vindicated. If things work according to this principle that we've held to, I should be vindicated, and you should be supporting me." But to this point, he's received neither their support or God's vindication. And you can only imagine he must have felt entirely alone. And he's been going through this for months. Things were not unfolding in the way that he expected or assumed that they ought, which should remind us, I hope, of some other righteous sufferers in Scripture. One comes to mind is a guy that you might know well. His name's John the Baptist. John the Baptist believed Jesus, rightly, to be the Messiah, the Christ. He proclaimed him to be the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And John was a righteous man. In fact, Jesus said of John, "Of men born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist." I mean, talk about an endorsement. If you want like a political endorsement, Jesus is pretty good. But he was righteous and spoke out for righteousness and got into political trouble. And so the king of the day, when John spoke against some wicked things that the king was doing, the king threw him in jail and he was awaiting execution. Things were not going the way he expected they should be going because Jesus is the Messiah and the Messiah is on the scene. And in his mind, his expectation, his worldview of the day, which was shared by pretty much all of his Jewish brothers and sisters, was the Messiah is going to come and destroy our enemies. He's going to establish a ruling, reigning kingdom forever and ever. And I'm going to get sprung from the clink. And it's not happening. So there he is in jail, awaiting execution. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus. The story is recorded in Matthew chapter 11. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus an important question. Hey, listen, are you the Messiah or should we be looking for somebody else? Because this isn't what should be happening. And Jesus' words are striking and powerful. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, go and tell John what you see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then this, which would have hit like a brick. And blessed are you if you're not offended with me. John, I'm doing something. And blessings to you if you don't get upset with what I'm doing when I don't work the way you expect. I want to suggest to you, if that word got back to John, maybe it didn't. There's some who believe he was beheaded before that word ever got back to him. That would have been a really hard word to wrestle with. Well, I maybe remind you of one other righteous sufferer. His name's Jesus. He was far more righteous than Job and John the Baptist. And his friends deserted him, his countrymen betrayed him, and his father forsook him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in all of that he was suffering and going through, it could have appeared like, God, you're completely inactive. You don't care. What are you doing? You're not doing anything. But in all of it, we know, because we have the rest of the story, God was doing something. He was still working. Things don't always work out the way we assume or expect. Why? Well, the book of Job doesn't answer the question of why so well. But I'll say this much. In Job's circumstance, John the Baptist's circumstance, Jesus' situation, God was working in ways that may not entirely have been clear. And we can trust that he was not unaware of the suffering and not indifferent about it. He's not uncaring. He is working. For 34 chapters, Job and his friends go back and forth here in this text. All the while, Job maintains his innocence while his friends are objecting and trying to get him to confess and repent his secret sins. Eventually, in the text, Job stops defending himself against his friends, and he starts to say, I appeal my case to a higher authority. I want to talk to God. I want to have a conversation with him. Now, he might regret that, as we'll see, but he says, I think I deserve an opportunity to have a conversation with him. And though he realizes the absurdity of that, he says this. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 16, and we'll try to close with this. Job 16, look at verse 18. Job is speaking. He says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Here's the point. Verse 21. Oh, that one might plead for man with God. Oh, that I might have a mediator I wish that there was an intercessor. As a man pleads for his neighbor, for when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. I'm going to die. But it would be so nice if there was a mediator. Point number five, Job desired a mediator to intercede with God on his behalf. And ultimately, that's exactly what we, sinners living in a broken and fallen world, really need. A mediator between God and man. And what does the New Testament reveal? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's exactly what we need. The friend we truly need is that mediator between God and man. Interesting, because that man, Jesus Christ, had a conversation with a group of people who came to him one day to clue him into the suffering of people. It's recorded, I believe, in Luke chapter 13, and they came to him and they said, hey, what do you have to say about this group of people that a tower fell on them and they died? It just seems wrong. And then there was a group of people, zealous Jewish men who love God and serve God, who were killed at the temple precincts in a very unrighteous and unjust way. What do you have to say about that suffering? And Jesus says, do you suppose that those people who died were more wicked or more sinful than you? But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. You see, we can get upset at the injustice of the brokenness of this world, or we can look at it and say, we need a mediator to bring us before God. And the New Testament reveals the mediator to be Christ. The very thing that Job hoped for, wished for, and ultimately needed is what we need as well. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I thank you for the story of Job, even though it presents really challenging issues and questions that feel unanswered. But God, I pray that you would help us to learn from Job's situation and his experience. Just as James said, consider the patience of Job. God, help us to think on that, consider him this week, and consider how his life might speak to our lives, because ultimately, what Job needed, what we all need, is you, Jesus, the one mediator between us and God, who makes it possible that we can experience relationship with God and come into his presence, the one who brings to light life and immortality through the gospel, the very thing that Job was hoping for. God, I pray that we would know that truth and we'd share that truth and not be so quick to make Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Elihu predictions, assessments of situations. God, work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.